back, but one thing I can't do is stand for long periods of time. So I'm going to sit down while I speak to you, give the sermon for this week. So we're going to continue with our studies in the book of Haggai. You'll remember that Haggai was speaking to the recently returned exiles who'd been in exile in Babylon for many years. We've learned that when the exiles first returned, they started to rebuild the temple, but because of opposition, they stopped rebuilding. Now, 16 years later, Haggai has come on the scene with the word of the Lord to the people to begin rebuilding the temple again. And so the people obeyed, and here they are under Haggai's ministry rebuilding the temple. Now, what we don't see in the book of Haggai in any great detail is that at this time they faced interference, I'll call it, from senior administrators. There was a great area south of the Euphrates that was governed by the Persian Empire, and there were senior administrators governing on behalf of King Darius. Judah was a very small province in this large area, and so Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah and Jerusalem, was subject to these senior administrators. They hadn't stopped the work, but they wanted an explanation for why this was continuing. And it's interesting, we get told about this in Ezra chapter 5, and it gives us an insight into how these people thought of themselves at this time that Haggai was prophesying and instructing them from the Lord. So I'd like to read Ezra chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. So we see here that the people considered themselves to be servants of God, that they were rebuilding the temple in response to God's instructions. They recognized that their ancestors had angered God and had been justly deported to Babylon. But now they also recognize that in God's promised time, he was bringing them back to their land to rebuild the temple. And they had the decree of Cyrus, whom God had stirred up to do this. So they're quite God-centered, although we have seen from the previous messages in Haggai that they weren't fully God-centered, still had a bit of work to do, like all of us, works in progress. So today we're going to look at the message in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. The text in this message is somewhat compressed. We might prefer to have more explanation. So we'll have to read between the lines as well as read the lines themselves. The message is, it's a message about consecration and defilement, about cleanness and uncleanness, ceremonial. So the message overall is We could say the theme is holiness. This message is interesting in that it's one of two messages that's been delivered by Haggai to the people on the same day. The blessed messages are all dated. Now, this message today is a message to the priests and the people. And then the second message that he gives on the same day is for the governor, Zerubbabel. We'll aim to look at that message next week. The reason why two messages are given on the same day appears to be because the people are all gathered together on this occasion. It appears to be a ceremony of celebration for recognizing the building of the temple that they have accomplished. It might well be a solemn assembly and ceremony, because we heard last week that the people weren't too impressed with what they were building. It didn't really compare with the previous splendor of the temple that Solomon had made. And we do in fact read in Ezra that in 4 years after this, there is a very elaborate celebration for this temple. So maybe we're looking here at the celebrating the superstructure completion, and maybe there's a lot more furnishing to go on inside. But we don't really know. And even as I said, the text from Haggai is very compressed, so it doesn't actually state that they are meeting together for a ceremony. But if you read between the lines, you might be able to pick that up. So let's read today's message from Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest's answer said no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest said, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive trees have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless. This message overlaps a little bit with the previous messages and adds something new. This message, as I said, is to the priests and to the people. Haggai begins by asking the priests two questions, and then he comes out with quite a startling statement. He then goes on to ask the people to consider their ways, which is something he's already asked them to do in previous message. And he finishes by promising them a blessing from the Lord. So this is interesting. This is a message that contains a warning and an assurance. Let's take a look in detail at what this message means for us. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So this date, puts this message about 2 months after the previous message. All of Haggai's messages came within a few months in this second year of Darius. Darius, who had replaced Cyrus as king of Babylon. We remind again that it is the word of the Lord that came to Haggai. It's not his own personal opinion. So the people would do well to listen. Verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. The priests were here at this gathering to perform an important function. It was their normal function to teach the law, explain the law, interpret the law. Whenever anybody came with a question, the priests would give the interpretation of the law as to how they should react or behave in that situation. This is their normal function, and there is a description of this in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah was governor of Judah and Jerusalem about 50 years after this time of Haggai, and the main priest, the chief priest at that time, was Ezra. And what we're told in Nehemiah 8 is the people had all gathered together for a big assembly, and Ezra and the other priests were teaching them, reading from the law. This is what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So this is the normal function of the priests, to read, to explain, to make it clear, to interpret. So when the Lord, through Haggai, says, ask the priests about the law, there's no criticism of the priests here. It's simply asking them because it is their natural role to know the law and to understand it and to interpret it. So Haggai asks his first question, verse 12. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? A consecrated meat refers to meat that has been offered in sacrifice, ritual offering. There were several types of sacrifices for Israel at this time. There was the burnt offering, which, as the name might imply, all the flesh of the animal was burnt on the altar. But there were several other offerings where not all of the flesh was burnt, and portions of flesh were given to the priests as their allocation. And in the peace offering or fellowship offering, most of the meat was returned to the people themselves who had brought the offering for them to take home and eat during the festival or feast day. So it was not at all uncommon for people to be carrying consecrated meat. And it wasn't uncommon for them to carry it in the fold of their garment. This was a normal way of carrying things. So the priests answer the question. It's not supposed to be a difficult question, but there is no direct reference to this question in the Law of Moses. The answer is contained in the law as a whole, and so the priests simply have to put two and two together to come up with four, and that's what they do, and they come up with their answer, no. The food that is not consecrated, when it comes in contact with the fold of the garment containing the food that is consecrated, that original food, that new food, does not become consecrated. The principle is that the consecration does not readily transfer to the other food. And now Haggai follows that up with his second question, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Again, the question is not meant to be difficult. It's interesting that that he chooses contact with a dead body as the example of becoming defiled. This is particularly elaborate ceremony to restore ritual purity once you become defiled by contact with a dead body. In this case, there are several references to this direct question in the Law of Moses, and so the priests have no difficulty in saying, yes, the food that touches the person who has become defiled by touching the dead body also becomes defiled. There is a ready third-party transfer of defilement. So we can see that overall there's this picture that consecration is difficult to transfer, but defilement is easy to transfer. There's a well-known example with the two glasses of water. If you have a half a glass of pure water, clean water, and half a glass of dirty water, it doesn't matter whether you add the dirty water to the clean water or the clean water to the dirty water, you will end up with a glass of dirty water. It's difficult for the clean water to transfer cleanness to the dirty water, but it's easy for the dirty water to make the clean water dirty. So, having established that, these ritual interpretations, Haggai comes out with what I think is quite a surprising word, verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." First thing that I'd like to point out is that it says this people and this nation in my sight. We noted in the first message in chapter 1 that the people were referred to as these people, and we decided there that this was a pointing towards a degree of separation between the Lord and his people. It is always holding them at arm's length rather than embracing them warmly. He says this people rather than my people. And in this first message from chapter 1, the word of the Lord from Haggai was that the people were neglecting to build the temple of the Lord, and the people responded to this by obeying and starting to build a temple. And the Lord then responded to their obedience by assuring them that he was with them. So in that first message, it was a word of warning and a word of assurance. And the same was true in the message we heard last week, where the people were disappointed and discouraged. They saw that the temple they were building was pretty feeble compared with the temple that some of them remembered seeing that had been demolished. And there was a danger that the people might give up. And so they needed a fresh word from the Lord. They were told to be strong and to work. And again, they were assured that the Lord was with them. So again, a message of warning and a message of assurance. And that's what we have here. We've just seen that the people have been criticized for being defiled. And towards the end of the message, at the very end of this message, Haggai brings a word of promise of blessing from the Lord. So another case of warning and assurance. And I think this is therefore a consistent theme throughout the Haggai messages, warning and assurance. There's a tension here between the warning and the assurance. And this is a tension that we see throughout the whole of Scripture, warning and assurance. We see it in the New Testament as well. I'd like to give a little simple example of that in Paul's writing to the Philippians, you remember, chapter 2. In verse 12, he gives a warning. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he gives the assurance, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So the tension is always there. And then we see that here in Haggai, the message is, whatever they do is defiled, whatever they offer there is defiled. When it says, whatever they offer there, it is referring to the rebuilt altar when the people first returned from their exile. They made it their priority to rebuild the altar on its original foundations in the temple area. This story is described in the book of Ezra, which I'd like to read. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So the people, even higher priority than rebuilding the temple, they rebuilt the altar to establish the offering of sacrifices. Seems that the reason they did this was because they were conscious that they were a small number of people, they were weak. They feared the people that were already in the land who'd taken possession of it in their absence. They felt that they were being treated like unwelcome immigrants. And so it was a priority for them to rebuild the altar, to restore the sacrifices, so that the Lord might favor them and protect them and provide for them. But now, 16 years later or so, the Lord has this word from Haggai saying that their sacrifices are defiled. They are not acceptable to him. The sacrifices are defiled because the people are defiled, and the people are defiled because they'd neglected the work of the Lord, building the house of the Lord. The people had been prepared to receive this message by the questions that Haggai had given them. They totally agreed that defilement was easily transferred. And so it was that their sacrifices were defiled, their worship was defiled. In the first message in chapter 1, the people were told that their harvests had been so poor because they had neglected the work of the Lord. And this message is referred to again here in Haggai. We read in here in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Now give careful thought to this. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When everyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. All these years they had been bringing their sacrifices, but they'd been unacceptable to the Lord. Their worship had been defiled. Just having a brief attention. Okay.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God.
Thanks, that's good news. A few years ago, we looked at what it meant, what worship meant in the church. I'd like to briefly refer to some of the things we discussed then. We noted that worship is our proper response of God's people to God. God is complete in himself. He is perfect in unity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is God's nature to share himself with his creation. When he shares himself with us, our hearts are stirred and our response is to worship him. Our worship is grounded in our relationship with God. Through Jesus, God has become our Father, and we have become his children. We looked at Psalm 95 as a song of worship. Let's have a look at a few verses in Psalm 95. Verses 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Our whole being is engaged in worship. And here we see the psalmist's emotions are fully engaged in joyful celebration. It's not wild and reckless, but it is passionate and joyful. Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The mind also is fully engaged in worship, in exploring the supreme value of God. In time is taken to meditate on the wonder of God. Verse 6, let us bow down in worship, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. The will also is fully engaged in choosing to worship God. And we are glad when people say, let us go to the house of the Lord for public worship. But when worship engages our whole being, worship is private worship as well as public worship. And our very daily practice of worship is in itself a preparation for when we come together for public worship on Sunday mornings. Susanna Wesley was the mother of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, who are quite well known. She was also the mother of several other children. Susanna knew what it meant to worship God in spirit and truth. I would like to read something that she wrote 300 years ago. So some of the language is a little quaint, but this is what she wrote. Enable me, O God, to collect and compose my thoughts before an immediate approach to you in prayer. You are infinitely too great to be trifled with. You are too wise to be imposed on by a mock devotion. And you abhor a sacrifice without heart. Help me to entertain a habitual sense of your perfections as an admirable help against cold and formal performances. Save me from engaging in a rash and precipitate prayers and from abrupt breaking away to follow business or pleasure as though I had never prayed. So not for Susanna the quick prayer and then off to her real life. She was concerned to be conscious of God throughout her life, throughout her day. And so she went about her work diligently in a worshipful manner. Returning to the people of Haggai's day, for these returned exiles, the Lord was not prepared to let them ruin their lives. So he stirred them up to rebuild the temple, to give him due consideration, to make him and the rebuilding of the temple their top priority. The temple was important to Israel. We've already noted this. It's the physical representation of God's presence among them. It's where they meet with God through their sacrifices and festival and feast days. But with the rebuilding of the temple, there came a very necessary warning. The people were not to trust in the temple as they had trusted in the altar, because if they remained defiled, their temple worship would be defiled. And this is a warning that persists throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah brought the same warning to the people of his day, just before the people were taken into exile. I'd like to read that. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 to 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. These people trusted in the magnificent temple that Solomon had brought, but they should have been trusting in the Lord who gave the temple its magnificence. They did not listen to Jeremiah, so they were rejected from the land and sent into exile in Babylon. Again, this warning needs to be repeated. 2 years after this message from Haggai, these same people received another reminder, this time from Zechariah. I'd like to read what he said. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 14. This is what the Lord Almighty says: just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me, says the Lord Almighty. So this is a reference to the disaster that was brought upon Jeremiah's generation when they didn't listen to him. And now Zechariah is bringing the same warning to the people of Haggai's day and his day. He goes on in verse 15 to say, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things that you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgments in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. So the instructions and warnings are repeated because God wants to do good to his people. And it's the same warning that Haggai is bringing here. It's spelled out a lot more clearly in Zechariah, but Haggai's warning about unclean and clean is the same warning that it's important to that our worship pervades our whole life. It has to be a commitment of the heart. The message of Haggai finishes with the words in verses 18 and 19. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So the Lord has been warning the people against half-hearted covenant keeping, against half-hearted worship. And several years of failed harvests have not brought the people to their senses. But now, with these messages from Haggai, they are beginning to come to their senses. God has been acting for their highest good in withholding harvests in order to prompt them to consider their ways, to return to Him, to come back to pure worship. Now that they understand that worship is attitude as well as actions, now that they turn their hearts to the Lord, they are ready to begin receiving the blessings of covenant obedience. There will be no mistaking when the harvest arrives. It will be clearly an abundant gift from the Lord. The barns might now be empty, the trees might not be bearing fruit, but from this day on, there will be an abundant blessing. That's the message of Haggai. Before we finish, I'd like to consider briefly the question, what does holiness mean for the Christian in the New Covenant? In the Old Covenant, Israel, the people of God, were separated from the other nations to be God's holy people. And Peter refers to this Old Covenant in his first letter to the New Covenant believers. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" So what does holiness look like for Christians? Holiness for Christians begins with Jesus. We look to him. We say in our heart, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus, full of compassion, stretches out his hand and touches us and says, "I will be clean." Jesus has superseded the old covenant. He makes clean what was unclean by his touch. And there's a very beautiful illustration of Jesus' power to clean us in John's Gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. You remember when Jesus goes to wash Peter's feet, Peter freaks out. Foot washing is for servants, not for masters. So Jesus has to correct Peter's misunderstanding. In John chapter 13, verse 8, we read, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." So Peter thinks he now gets it, and he is so desperate to be a part of Jesus. He asks, "Not only my feet, but my whole body, wash my whole body." Again, he hasn't quite got it, so Jesus gives him some more understanding. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." This reference to not every one of you is a reference to Judas, who betrayed him. But for these loyal disciples who, despite all their failings, Jesus has made them completely clean. And for those who Jesus has made completely clean, we are to live as those who have a full part in Jesus. And this is the message of the New Testament writers. We are to live as those who have a full part in Jesus. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Because we are dearly loved children, we can live a life of love. Because we are made clean, we can live a holy life. Paul tells us that Jesus' life and death were a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sin destroyed the power of sin and death and made available the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm going to finish there. There's obviously a lot more to say about living a holy life, but I just wanted to emphasize that at the center, at the heart of this is, at the center of this amazing life that we are called to live, is that it is a gift from God. And it is a life that is empowered by his Holy Spirit. It is because God has made us his dearly loved children that we can live a life of love. It is because Jesus has made us clean that we can live a holy life. Amen. Little time to put things back right.